We continue worshiping our God this morning as we listen to him in the reading of his holy word. Our first reading from the Old Testament is found in Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 9 and continuing through the beginning of verse 5 of chapter 5. And then our New Testament reading is from Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of his holy word. Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Turning over to Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, and we're reading down through the end of the chapter, verse 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your words from which we have just read, as we come to hear it now, declared, proclaimed, opened up for us, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open each of our minds to understand and comprehend, and our hearts to embrace what you will teach us. And as we understand and as we embrace, O Lord, change us, show us where we might be in error, that we might turn from it, and guide us into the everlasting way for your glory and for our good. And please, O Lord, grant to me as your servant this morning, help me that the words I speak will be what you want your people to hear. Grant to me clarity of thought and of speech, so that your people will be strengthened and you will be honored. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're continuing in Micah. We're in chapter 4. Last week we focused on the first 8 verses of that chapter. This morning we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10. Ordinarily, you'll notice I usually take a longer stretch, but this morning we're going to be focused on those 2 verses, as there is a complete thought there that God is communicating to us and teaching us through. Well, early on in his series of prophecies, Micah called Judah to mourn because the children of the kingdom were going to be sent into exile. He used 2 different pictures early on in this prophecy, 2 pictures, 2 illustrations to make his point. The first was a picture of sending off one's daughter or one's sister to be married and sending her off with a dowry, knowing that she's marrying a man from a faraway land. And so the likelihood, especially in that day and age, was that you might never see her again. Micah chapter 1, verse 14, "Therefore you shall give parting gifts," and that phrase parting gifts is the idea of a dowry, "therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel." Fellow Judeans would be sent away, friends and family members would be gone, not to be seen perhaps ever again. And then in Micah 1:16, he declared and he gave a different image and a different picture. And he said to Judah, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." Just imagine how heart-wrenching the departures of these loved ones would be. Think of the ache, the emotional anguish, the pain of losing forever your dearest and most loved family members, and most especially what it would be like to lose your children. Maybe you've experienced the loss of a child or a sibling or a spouse or another loved one who is very close to you. The pain of your emotional memory might bring, that your emotional memory might bring to mind, will give you a taste of the heartache of loss that Micah promised was coming to Judah. This was the price to be paid for the foolish departure from truth, for choosing to believe the lies of the gods of metal, of wood, and of stone, rather than the truth of the one and only real and living God. Now, in the middle of chapter 4, Micah adds a new twist to this theme of exile, of being sent away. In chapter 1, it's friends and family and fellow citizens and especially children who are sent away. In chapter 4, Micah now says, you will be sent away. And not only will your heart ache for loved ones that are separated from you, just imagine the fear and the anxiety and the dread that comes on you when you begin to realize you're the one that's about to be sent into exile. Just think of the separation anxiety when you're a child and you got to be away from your parents. Maybe you weren't like that, but I was really fearful. I hated to be away from them. Now take that and multiply it a millionfold. You see, this isn't a simple send-off. It's not a farewell gathering to say goodbye to a friend who has to relocate for work or for school. This isn't a move from the city to the suburbs or from the suburbs into the city. This isn't a mere move from Los Angeles to New York or from Boston to Seattle. This is a move from St. Charles to Beijing or Moscow. But not going as an exchange student or perhaps for a work assignment. This is a move as an extradited criminal going to face judgment. And not only will you be sent away from your hometown and your homeland, you're going to a country and a city where you don't know a soul. You're being sent to a land whose language you can't speak and whose customs you can't comprehend. And that's still not all. The place to which you're being sent, Micah says, verse 10, the place to which you're being sent is the pit of despair and the slough of despond, because you are going to Babylon. Babylon represents the absolute and utter opposite of Jerusalem and Judah. This is the place east of Eden. Judah was going to be sent out of the promised land. See, when God created Adam and Eve, what did he do? He placed them in that paradise garden, the Garden of Eden, where I suspect you could stick a stick in the ground and it would sprout and grow something beautiful or something tasty. But then Adam and Eve were sent from that paradise. Similarly, when God rescued Israel out of Egypt, what did he do? He brought them into the land of Canaan, a land he promised would be flowing with milk and honey. In a sense, this was now a restoration to paradise. To be sure, it wasn't the final place, because that land always pointed to the heavenly promised land that God prepares for his people. But it was, as they left Egypt, a return or a restoration to Eden. In that place, the descendants of Abraham were supposed to enjoy the blessedness of provision and of joy and of peace and of every good thing. But suddenly here in Micah, the reality that all of that blessing would be taken away strikes absolute fear into the hearts of the people of Judah. And it's possible that what Micah has in mind, the time in which he's writing and the focus, was when Sennacherib of Assyria was ransacking the villages of Judah. He was going all over the countryside and demolishing all these small towns and cities and taking them their wealth for himself. And then he encircled Jerusalem to lay siege to it. The people would know if their king couldn't defeat this emperor, surely to exile they would go. And so they're afraid as they realize and recognize what awaits them, what God is sending their way because of their rebellion against him. And so the scene in Micah 4:9 opens with a blood-curdling scream. Now why do you cry aloud? If Micah were to be made into a movie, this section would open like a scene maybe from an Alfred Hitchcock horror film. The damsel in distress running in her heels, screaming and shouting in fear. If she's not saved by someone from that mysterious, frightening shadow chasing her, she knows that death is inevitable. And it's not going to be a simple, quiet, peaceful death overnight in bed. It's going to be death by the blob or the birds, an agonizing and disgusting death. That's what's going on here in Micah 4:9. That's why they are crying aloud. Because they realize that there's nothing good that awaits them at the moment, given the judgment that God is declaring to them. But it's in the midst of all of that fear, the weight of the fright that has descended on them, that we hear another loud voice, a voice booming into the scene. Why do you cry aloud? Why are you so fearful and frightened? Why are you screaming and hollering? Don't you have a king? Is your wise counselor deceased? Now, some interpreters see verse 9 as a sarcastic question. In other words, God's saying to the people, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? In other words, you do have a human king and a human counselor. And he is asking that question in a sarcastic form, as a form of rebuke and chastisement through mockery. In other words, you have your ruler, you have your earthly king, he's your leader, you've been following him, so why don't you trust him now? He's led you after all these other gods. Why are you afraid if he's so great and he has all these powerful gods working with him and for him and for you? Why do you shout? Why do you scream in terror? In the context of Micah's prophecy, the sarcasm approach is certainly not a far-fetched way of understanding verse 9. Given the rebellious and ungodly behavior of Judah's leadership for a very long time, God would be justified in mocking them and going after them in that form to rebuke them. Reality is, sometimes you and I too, we need to be mocked. I know that sounds strange because we tell each other, don't mock people, you know, don't make fun of them, don't do that. And ordinarily, that is absolutely the truth. But sometimes we need this. We need that sarcasm to wake us up to the fact that we are trusting the wrong thing to give us hope and help. You see, if that way of looking at this is the way, this verse is the right way of looking at it, the people were theoretically trusting in their king and their other gods, but that's the wrong thing to trust. That's not where their faith and hope were supposed to be. Are you putting your hope and trust in yourself or in your government or in other people or in things to provide you the flourishing and blessed life? So that's the danger, isn't it? You know it, I know it, we do it all the time. We look to others, we look at things we have, we look at experiences, we look at our government, we look at everything but God to bring us true peace, true goodness, true blessedness. See, only God in Christ and by His Spirit can give and gives an eternally blessed life. No one and nothing else can ever do that. And so there are times that we need reminders of this truth in ways that are jarring to us in order to wake us up. On the other hand, other interpreters see verse 9 as words of comfort and a fresh call to faith. Why are you so afraid? Why are you screaming like a woman experiencing severe pain as she gives birth to a child? Notice the end of verse 9, pain that has seized you like a woman in labor. God, your true King, has He gone away? Is He not in your midst? Has God vanished? Is He not the all-wise Counselor and advisor who knows truth from error, right from wrong, and can see through everything to lead you and guide you and bring you to goodness and blessing, to save you out of the most difficult of situations? Has God died or been destroyed that you're so afraid? Perhaps you've heard the story of Martin Luther, who at one point Luther probably at many points in his life had very down, depressed times, being very melancholy. And one day Catherine, his wife, comes into the room dressed in all black. And Luther sees her and says, "Why are you wearing all black? Who died?" "That's what you do. You wear all black when someone dies." And she responds to him, "God." "God?" You know, Luther, his response, "What do you mean God can't die?" "Well, look at yourself, Luther. It seems that He must have died, given the way you appear and the way you're thinking and feeling." Micah's questions here, you see, are rhetorical. When he says, "Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished?" The response is, "Of course there's a king. It's God Himself, and He is alive and well because He cannot die." And so the words of verse 9 come as words of comfort and assurance and a fresh call to faith, to trust, to belief. God is saying to His people, "You do have a king and advisor and counselor. I am with you. Put your faith and your hope in Me. I've not let go of you, My people." Now, whether through sarcasm or a direct reminder of God's presence, Micah 4:9 is without question a call to keep on trusting God, because God is for His people. Is there no king? Yes, there is, God the King. Has the counselor perished? No, he hasn't, because God is for His people. And that's a truth that He most profoundly demonstrates through the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the promises of God, all the promises, every last one of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And that's why it is through Him, Paul writes, that we utter our amen to God for His glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Micah 4:9 is directing us there to realize and understand that all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen, and that we do have hope. And therefore, O people of Judah, and now, O people of Christ, you can, you must, you should, you will keep trusting and putting your faith in the one and only true and living God, because he has shown that he is for you through his Son, Jesus. Now, this faith and trust are desperately and deeply going to be needed as we round the corner now into verse 10 of Micah 4. In the opening scene in verse 9, he asks, why are you screaming? God asks, why are you screaming in such fear and anguish? But now in the next verse 10, he commands, writhing in agony like the woman who's about to give birth. Listen to the beginning of verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. In order to face the deserved chastisement and discipline, you need the great faith that is called for in verse 9. You can't face the writhing and the groaning and the agony if you don't have that confident trust in God. If you don't believe that the discipline he's instigating is and will be truly good for you. You see, discipline isn't pleasant. How many of you have ever enjoyed being disciplined by your parents? Children, young ones, do you like that when your parents discipline you? I see the shaking heads. That's right. I agree. It's not. And those of us who are adults, is it ever pleasant when, your supervisor says, no, that work wasn't good. You didn't get it done the way I wanted it done. It's never pleasant to be disciplined. On the contrary, discipline is often full of hurt and full of grief. And when we experience suffering and sorrow and hardship, God is using our circumstances to discipline us, and that's not pleasant. It's not to punish, but to train and to sanctify. That's the idea of discipline. Like Judah, we need faith to believe and to continue trusting God that it's all truly for our good. It's one of the hardest things to do when you face difficulty and sorrow and hardship. When your world seems to be crumbling, when you feel like you're under attack. How is this for my good? How is this helping me? But God assures us it truly is for our good, and therefore we can trust him. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's God's gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying to Judah, look, you're about to go into suffering. You need to hold on to that faith of verse 9, because you're going to undergo a very hard time. You will writhe in agony. You will groan. You will hurt. Go, God says, go out from Jerusalem, go out from the city, live in the open country. Middle of verse 10, pardon me. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You know what that means? You're going to live in the unprotected, dangerous land, full of wild animals, of marauding thieves and bandits and enemy armies, and you won't have the thick walls of a great city to protect you. Out there is not a safe place. God says, I'm sending you out. Go. And that's still not all. Because notice what the end point of being sent out is. When he sends his people out into the countryside, it's to travel and to settle in Babylon. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Babylon was not yet the dominant power in Micah's day. Assyria still ruled the roost. So this sending away, it turns out, was still in the future, in its full completion about 115 years or so from the time of Micah, when Jerusalem fell in 587 BC and the inhabitants were exiled to Babylon. But in any case, as one writer describes it, Babylon was the very antithesis of Jerusalem. It was the epitome, he says, of evil, because it's the capital of pagan religion. It's the place that's the complete opposite of God's presence and his blessed presence. God sends his people to Babylon to chastise them for their evil behavior. There's a sense in which he's giving to them what they chose for themselves. What Micah has been addressing, and especially at the beginning in chapter 1, was the reality that the rulers, as well as the people of Judah and Israel, went after pagan gods. So God let them have what they wanted, so to speak. Off now to the chief city of pagan worship. You want those gods? They're all yours. Go live among them and with them. Think of the story of the prodigal son that we read a little while ago this morning. He demands his inheritance from his father. He wants to go to spend it on every pleasure imaginable. Some perhaps legitimate pleasures, but many of them illegitimate and illicit. What happens to this young man? At the end, he's living with the pigs and he's starving. That's the life you want. God says, it's yours. Take it. Have it. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul lays down this principle that God used when mankind rebelled against him. He explains in Romans 1, a section that runs verses 22 to 25 and a number of surrounding verses. He explains that God gave humankind over to their chosen lusts. They rejected him and they worshiped images of animals and other created things. They chose to indulge in behavior that God had forbidden and said, it's bad, it's not good, don't do this. And so he turned them over to it. And they experienced, and we still experience, the wretchedness and misery of it. Romans 1, 24 and 25, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's to Babylon you go because you chose Babylon. God says, go out, go forth. Go there. Just at the moment when all seems lost, when hope is apparently gone, when God has declared that judgment, in Babylon of all places comes the most counterintuitive twist. God sends his people to a far country, out of the promised land, to save them. Listen to verse 10 again, the second half. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. In the very place of chastisement, of grave discipline, God promises to redeem his people, to save them, indeed, from all their enemies, including, I dare say, from themselves. It's into the darkness of Babylon that they must go in order then to experience the power of the light of God. The prodigal son had to experience and taste and begin to comprehend the darkness and the depravity that he desired, that he thought would actually be good. so that he would begin to long for the true good that's found in the home of his father. The prodigal comes to the total and complete end of himself, and it's out of that desperation that he returns to his father. It's in Babylon that he wakes up. And so God says, I'm sending you to Babylon, and there I will redeem you. An astronaut in a program, I think, on the Smithsonian Channel, I'm not certain, I was reading about this, was describing what he would see as he's orbiting the Earth in the sky. And he described, of all the sights that the astronauts see, he was explaining that Las Vegas is the most spectacular to see because there's more light there than anywhere else on the planet as they're circling. And so he jokingly described Vegas as the beacon of humanity. Go ahead, you can laugh. Take a moment. It is funny. Who would ever think of Vegas as the beacon of humanity? I don't know what their current motto is, but any city that would have the motto, what happens here stays here, what, you know, that can't be. We don't want that to be the beacon of humanity. It represents the blight of mankind. But God says it's Las Vegas, it's Babylon. That's where I'm going to save you. Isn't that a deep truth? It's when we are in the worst of places, when we are tasting and experiencing and perhaps participating in darkness, when we come to the end of ourselves, that God steps in to rescue you and me. Babylon, you will go, but there in Babylon, I will save you. God doesn't leave his people. He goes after them to that far country. That's the work of Jesus Christ. Have this mind, Paul writes in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that simply means he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He left the glories, not of Jerusalem, not even of Eden on earth. He left the glories of heaven above to come to the far country after you and me. God said to him, go to Babylon. And Jesus said, Father, willingly I go. He came to suffer in that far country on your behalf and mine. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. You see, Micah's promised salvation finds its full, complete, final, and ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has come after us to Babylon. And in Babylon, He's the one who is saving you and me and all who will put their faith and hope and trust in him. In every moment of darkness, in every moment of sorrow, in every moment when you're running from God, let these words follow you. Let them remind you. If you want to choose the awfulness of Babylon and be like the prodigal, he lets you go. But when you come to the end of yourself and you realize that what you've actually chosen is foulness and filth and hunger and poverty and living in a pigsty, then know that the Father eagerly waits when you turn from that, because through Jesus, he's made the way for forgiveness and hope. And in the midst of your own Babylon, he comes to save you, not just in this life, but forevermore. That's the gospel of Jesus and the message of Micah. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you. We thank you for chastisement, for discipline, for those moments when it seems that we are back in Babylon in captivity and we're there by our own fault. We thank you that you don't leave us there, but you have come after us into the far country to save us. And there in our Babylons, you rescue and you redeem us, even as you did your ancient people all those years ago. And we pray, O God, that you would keep us and protect us from wanting to go to Babylon. But instead, O Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. To keep our eyes focused heavenward from where our Savior is coming to take us out of the misery and wretchedness of this world and this life, into the marvelous glories of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells because you are there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us with that kind of faith to trust you through all of it until we come to rest in your presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen.